All right, go ahead and open to Genesis 25. So we're halfway through the first book of the Bible. And we're going to look at now the death of one of the main characters. Abraham is going to kind of take care of family business affairs prior to his death, and then see his burial. So we've been looking a little bit about this last few chapters of a transitional period. So Abraham has lost his wife, and it's that event that kind of triggers his desire to purchase a piece of the land of Canaan, of the promised land, in order to bury her in the land. We're going to see that kind of come up in his burial in this chapter. And then he kind of sets things up and puts things in order for his son, who is without a bride, admonishing and maintaining the location of Isaac in the promised land, making sure that he stays in the land that God has promised to give him and his offspring, but also kind of procuring for him a wife that he can kind of continue on God's plan of redemption. We see God's providential provision in the woman of Rebekah. And it's a beautiful picture in chapter 24. Chapter 25 is interesting and, again, kind of helps us to see what is going to take place among the sons of Abraham. And apparently there's sons of Abraham that we haven't met yet that we're going to meet in chapter 25 for the first time. And that's kind of the beginning section here, chapter 25. So this is about Abraham kind of getting his affairs into order, figuring out who is going to be his beneficiaries, what is going to actually be given to them upon his death. So Abraham, in a sense, in this final chapter of transition, is kind of setting up his succession plan. We see that kind of taking place. But it's really not about what Abraham does. It is about the God that Abraham worships and serves. This passage brings to at least a partial fulfillment of many of the promises that God has made to Abraham in his life. And we'll get a chance to kind of look at those. So let's read the first half of chapter 25. Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah. She bore him Zimram, Jokshan, Medan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. Jokshan fathered Sheba and Dadan. The sons of Dadan were Ashiram, Letushim, and Lumim. The sons of Midian were Ephah, Epher, Hanak, Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. Abraham gave all he had to Isaac, but to the sons of his concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. These are the days of the years of Abraham's life, 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. Isaac and Ishmael, his sons, buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar, the Hittite, east of Mamre, the field that Abraham purchased from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son, and Isaac settled at Beer Lahairoi. These are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's servant, bore to Abraham. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael, named in the order of their birth: Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael, and Kedar, Abdeel, Midsum, Mishma, Duma, Massa, Hadad, Tema, Jetur, Naphish, and Kedemah. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes. These are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years. He breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people. They settled from Havilah to Shur, which is opposite Egypt in the direction of Assyria. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Let's pray. God, we pray that you would be gracious to us again, that we would see your faithfulness and see your goodness, the promises that you've made. We see ultimately your plan brought to fulfillment in your Son. May we understand more of what it is that Jesus has done for us as we see your faithfulness to your servant Abraham. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what we see, obviously, is this focus upon Abraham's sons. So the sons that Abraham had with Keturah, the sons that the son of the promise that Abraham had with Sarah, Isaac, and then the son that Abraham had with Sarah's maidservant, the Egyptian Hagar. So if you want to understand the family of Abraham, here is the kind of conclusion to the family of Abraham. We have a number of different sons by three different women. And every now and then, we hear stories about someone who we happen to find out has been living a completely different life than we expected them to be living. That strikes us often as something shocking, whether it's because we found out that they were engaged in some sort of illicit vice, or they were just something that was completely out of the norm with the person that we thought that we knew. You probably can think of a number of examples of this taking place, and a number of people that you knew that you found out things about that you didn't realize that that was the type of person that they were. And that does still surprise us as Christians, but we know what we're capable of. We know that we actually have a lot of secrets, hidden lives, because that's the nature of sin. Sin likes the darkness. It likes to shy away from the light. It likes to stay hidden. And we often think that we can get away with it, but what often happens is God graciously brings those things to the light. So God exposes these things, these scandalous things that happen, and we see the effects of sin that's kept secret. One of the ways in which this takes place is when we find out about double lives. One example of a stunning example, actually, of a double life is the life of the famed aviator Charles Lindbergh. And so Charles Lindbergh married Anne Lindbergh. He had six children with her. And then, you know, 28 years later, Charles began an adulterous relationship with Bridget Hesschamer. And he had three children with her. And that relationship continued for 17 years until his death in 1974. And it was kept secret until suspected by one of these children in the 1990s, so approximately 20 years after Charles' death. The secret life, even at that point, wasn't made public until the 2000s, when the three Hesschamer children published a book about their mother's relationship with Charles after her death. As it turns out, that during this entire time, his wife, apparently unknown, didn't know about this double life of Charles, but even with his double life, he actually had two more relationships on the side. He was engaged in two more relationships, one with his with Bridget's sister and an unknown woman named Valeska. He had two children with each of these women. So Charles Lindbergh fathered two children with each of these women, three children with Bridget, six children with his wife. This is what his daughter has to say about this after she became aware of his secrecy. She gave this assessment of her father's double life. She says, "I have the feeling that he was the only person involved with all these families who knew the full truth. I kept thinking that by the time he died in 1974, my father had made his life so complicated that he had to keep each part separate from the other parts. I don't know why he lived this way, and I don't think I will ever know. But what it means to me is that every intimate human connection my father had during his later years was fractured by secrecy." Now, that's kind of a telling statement of his daughter's assessment of his double life and the effect that his double life had upon her and a number of other children. Now, I mention this because what we encounter at the beginning of chapter 25 is this apparently unbefore known woman that Abraham had married and had children with. Now, I think that may strike some of you as odd that at the end of Abraham's life, we happen to find out that he had another wife and he had six children with her, seven grandchildren, three great-grandchildren. So we have to ask the question, is Moses kind of breaking this scandalous news to us right at the end of Abraham's life? Is he indicating that Abraham had another concubine or another wife in addition to Sarah, in addition to Hagar, and now he's just kind of dropping this bomb right at the end of Abraham's story? Now, if that's the case, that seems completely odd as well. Why are we hearing about Abraham's sons with this woman this late in the story? Why didn't he tell us about them sooner? Now, you know that translations actually differ in how we should understand the beginning of verse 1. So in the ESV and some other translations like the Legacy Standard Bible or the Amplified Bible, they read like this: Abraham took another wife. And the conclusion from this that we draw from the way that that is phrased, the tense there that it's used, is that this occurs after the death of Sarah. So this is just simply saying that after Sarah died, when Abraham was 137 years old, he's going to live to 175. So that 37-38 year period, Abraham is going to marry another woman, and with this woman, Keturah, he's going to have six other children. But let me just kind of wrinkle this a little bit for you, make it a little bit more complicated. If you read the Christian Standard Bible or the NIV or the NET Bible, they translate the beginning of verse 1 this way: Abraham had taken another wife. So at some point in the past, Abraham had taken, he had married another woman, Keturah. And now we don't know exactly when that was or what past time that is referring to, but it just raises the question that it's possible that Abraham had been married to Keturah before Sarah passed, not after Sarah had passed. Now, I'm going to work through these arguments, and this is just simply kind of explaining to you why this woman shows up here in this way. Now, I'm persuaded by this first argument. I wasn't initially. Initially, I was simply thinking that this happened after Sarah died. And the more I thought about it and the more I dug into it, I'm coming to a different conclusion. And I'll explain that to you. And again, this is not a life or death matter. You know, it really doesn't matter that much if you think that he married her while Sarah was still alive or after Sarah died. Maybe that shifts and changes your perspective of Abraham a little bit, depending upon where you land on that. But that's not really what the story is about. The story is really about what happens to her sons. But let's work through the arguments just for fun. Okay, the argument. Why is it, or how can we make an argument that Keturah was actually, that Abraham married her before Sarah died, that she was in fact a concubine like Hagar was to Abraham before he expelled her? Now, again, based upon the language that's used and how different translations look at verse 1, they can see that we could take it in a number of different ways, or it could be translated in a number of different ways. But the argument for Keturah being a wife of Abraham while Sarah was still alive, there's two strong ways to make that case, outside of the fact that you can translate the grammar in verse 1 differently. The first is that Keturah, though she's referred to as a wife in verse 1, is referred to as a concubine in verse 6. And in the only other place that she's mentioned in the Bible, 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32, where she's called and she's identified as Abraham's concubine. Now, that's not the language that you would use of a wife. That's not the language that you would use if Abraham had married her after Sarah had died. You wouldn't call his new wife a concubine. So that's kind of the logic of that first argument there. The second argument is more inferred from Abraham's age. And this is kind of where some scholars go and they lean upon heavily. Remember, Abraham's whole story is revolving around God's promises to him and how he promises to give Abraham offspring. But Abraham and Sarai, who's barren, are unable to produce that offspring on their own. So they wait and they wait and they wait and they wait and they wait. And the only way that they're able to overcome their inability to keep that or to see that promises brought to fulfillment is through God's intervention. So the supernatural birth of Isaac is more miraculous in the fact that Abraham and Sarah were unable to have children. And if you look back at the language that's used to describe their inability to actually produce this child, outside of Sarah saying her body's shriveled up, and outside of Sarah saying that she's past the years of childbearing and that she is barren, she describes Abraham as being old. So Abraham is old, and she seems to think, at least in that statement, that he's unable to have children because he is so old. Now, Paul, the New Testament, sheds light on this by saying that the effect of this old age, the effect that his old age had upon his body, is that Abraham was as good as dead. Both Paul says that and the author of Hebrews. So, following this logic, then, it seems unlikely that Abraham would be a picture of virility after the death of Sarah when he was even older. He was 137 years old, at least, and he had children with Keturah at that old of an age. So if you think about the logic then, is that Abraham was almost, at least from the author's perspective, he was too old to have children at 100. Now, why would it be likely for him to have children at 137 or even older? Now, the thinking of these interpreters is kind of more inferred from this is the fact that this would seem to diminish the supernatural significance of Isaac. If Abraham could have natural children 37 years after Isaac was born, the supernatural child, then does that somehow diminish the significance of Isaac and Isaac's birth? So that's one of the ways that the interpreter is going to look at that. The point of the birth of Isaac is to demonstrate that man cannot produce the child of promise, that God alone must bring forth the promised seed. And Abraham and Sarah's complete and utter inability strengthens the point, a point that would seem to be undermined by Abraham having six more children in his 14th decade of life. Okay, so you can kind of look at it from that perspective. Did he marry her while Sarah was still alive? One, the grammar of verse 1 could be taken that way. Two, the language that's used to describe Keturah is that she is a concubine, in addition to being a wife. And three, it would seem to diminish the whole point of the story is that God produced the supernatural child of Abraham and Sarah after they were beyond the years of being able to have natural children of their own. Now, let's work through the arguments then of Abraham marrying Keturah after the death of Sarah. The first part is that verse 1 could be taken that way. Abraham took Keturah as a wife, and her name was Keturah, and he had six children with her. So it could be taken in the way that the ESV reads. Very possible that that is the case. One other argument is the chronology of the narrative. Okay, this happens after the death of Sarah. We don't hear about this or learn anything about her. Or even, there's no shred of evidence whatsoever up until chapter 25 that Abraham had another wife and more children with her. In fact, the whole story is about only the two sons Abraham had, Isaac and Ishmael. So now we have an argument of the simple chronology of the narrative of the story seems to suggest that he married her after Sarah died. And then the language that's used to refer to Keturah in verse 1 is that she's called a wife. So we can't get around that, right? Even though the language is used at verse 6, calling her a concubine, and then in 1 Chronicles, calling her a concubine, the language of verse 1 is that she is his wife. She is a legal, has a higher status than a concubine. She has more rights than that. She is a wife. So how do we get around this? How do we work through this argument? Is this a stronger argument to make than the first argument? Well, let me share you a little bit about this. Simply dismissing the grammar argument because that can be taken in a number of different ways. But thinking about the chronology, does the biblical story follow a strict chronology? Or is it simply designed like you would read a history book to give you a number of events that happened in a chronological and historical order? Is that the purpose? Is they approach these stories in that fashion? I think the point is easily observed that that's not the case. There's far more going on here than simply a desire to order the events in chronological order like we would expect from a Western perspective. If you go through and you look at the orders of the book of your Bible, you see that they're not arranged chronologically. There's more design to it than that. Now, one case, we'll simply observe it here, that undermines this idea is that when Abraham dies, the account of his death in the next paragraph happens when he is 175 years old. Now, the next story in Genesis is going to be the story of Isaac's offspring, Jacob and Esau. And that does not follow chronologically after Abraham's death. And how do we know that? Because we know how old Isaac was when he got married. We know how old Isaac was when he had children. And we know how old Abraham was when he had Isaac. And we know how old Abraham was when he died. And it turns out that if you do the math between the second paragraph and the second section of chapter 25, you see that Isaac had two children 15 years before Abraham actually died. So it's not simply giving you a strict chronological account of the story, telling the story of Abraham up until his death, the brief story of Ishmael, and now we're going to tell the story of Isaac. Even though Abraham isn't mentioned in that story, Abraham is still alive if you simply follow the math and the years of his life. So chronology then can't be probably as good of an argument as one would first assume. Now the second argument, why is the language of wife used of Keturah in verse 1? If she was only a concubine. I'll point to you two things. This language of wife, it's not as solid of an argument as it first appears. That doesn't necessarily mean that it's not the case, but just look at these two other examples. It's interesting if you go back and you read Genesis 16, what you see is that Sarah gives Hagar to Abraham as a wife. And then that's the only part when Hagar is actually identified as a wife of Abraham. Now, it's interesting if you go back and you see all of the other ways in which the story refers to Hagar, and it refers to her as Sarah's servant or slave, her maid servant. It refers to her as the Egyptian. It never once actually formally calls her Abraham's wife, or calls her even Abraham's concubine, apart from the reference here in verse 6. So Hagar is a concubine, verse 6 tells us so, and also referred to as a wife. Now it's interesting, if you go to the next story, Jacob's story, he's going to marry and take Rachel's servant Bilhah as a wife, but Bilhah is also going to be referred to as a concubine. So there's one other example in Genesis when a woman marries a patriarch, becomes his wife, but is also in that sense referred to as a concubine. So Keturah here could be referred to and is referred to as Abraham's wife, but that doesn't necessarily mean that he took her after Sarah died, because the other examples show us that that's not necessarily the case, so that's not as solid of an argument. Now, again, I wasted way too much time on this. You guys probably don't even care. But this, the point of this is to say that I'm convinced, I think, by the first argument that this woman had been around, like Charles Lindbergh's wives or girlfriends on the side. She had been around for quite a while. And it seems to be a stronger argument to me that she was there the whole time and the author just finally decided to drop her in here at this point, just to kind of shatter all of our perceptions about Abraham and see that, well, yeah, he was kind of a dubious kind of dude. Okay, we already knew that, though, because the story shows that Abraham, the man of faith, is a man who falls on his face often. And this was just another example of that. And what type of problem does this introduce to the story? The same problem that we saw in the story of Noah, the same problem that we saw in the story of Adam and Eve. Okay, Abraham has multiple sons, but only one of them is going to actually be the heir. Only one of them is going to be the one who inherits the promises. Only one of them is going to be the blessed seed in the truest sense of the word. And now we find out that he has more sons that are going to be dispossessed of the inheritance. And what does Abraham do with these sons? You can look at some of the names. Obviously, Midian probably stands out more because we know Moses marries the daughter of Jethro, who is a Midianite. But the Midianites themselves show up prominently in the story of Numbers and Judges, where they oppose God's people, even though they're, you know, related to them, as we would say it. But what does Abraham do? Abraham sends these sons away, gives them gifts, and sends them away to the east. The same thing that we saw happening when Adam and Eve are exiled out of the garden, when Cain is exiled to the east, when Noah pronounces his blessing upon Shem, but he pronounces his curse upon Ham and Canaan and Japheth. So what we see happening here is the same thing that we've seen in other parts of other stories of the Bible. Abraham has other sons, but these are not the sons that God is going to be in covenant with. They are actually going to be sent away. And that's the language that's used in verse 6. But to the sons of the concubines, Abraham gave gifts. And while he was still living, he sent them away from his son Isaac eastward to the east country. So he sends them in the wrong direction. They are not inhabiting the promised land. They are not being brothers in any sense of the word with Isaac. They are sent out, cast out, dispersed. Now that may seem harsh to us, right? But think about the reason why they're here. The reason why they're here is because Abraham took another wife. Something that the biblical pattern of marriage does not support. There's no encouragement to do this. There was no encouragement for him to take Hagar and to have another son with her. So all of that has caused struggles and issues within the social fabric of these families. Abraham's sin, through taking upon another wife or a concubine, both in the sense, in the case of Keturah and in the case of Hagar, has brought a separation, a fracturing of the family. And Abraham has to live with that fact. So he gives them gifts and sends them away. So this is what Abraham does. Now this actually, even though it's heartbreaking, and even though it's not God's design, this actually does in one sense support God's design. Okay, but think about the nature of what Abraham is doing here. Everything that he's done in the last two chapters has been to set up Isaac to be the sole heir. Okay, so he has focused on Isaac, the only son that he has at this point, the one that God has promised to be in covenant with. He has set up Isaac and told him to remain in the land. He has provided a bride for Isaac from his own family. He wants Isaac to stay there. The transition is happening. Abraham's story is shifting into Isaac's story. And Abraham's blessing here and making a distinction between his sons is in accordance with God's design in terms of his plan of redemption. Not for his design of marriage or fracturing of families, but in terms of his design for the plan of redemption. Isaac is the sole heir, and Abraham gives to Isaac everything that he has. He gives gifts to the sons and sends them out, sends them to the east, but to his son Isaac, he gives everything. He sends the sons of Keturah away from his son Isaac, but for Isaac, he stays in the land. Now that's an important part for us to recognize, which we'll come back to at the end here. Well, this is Abraham acting in accordance with God's plan of redemption. God's plan to bless the promised seed, which is not the seed or the offspring of the flesh, Ishmael, the sons of Keturah, but the offspring, the son of the promise. The one son supernaturally produced after Abraham and Sarah were unable to produce children of their own that only God could provide, that's going to bring God's blessings to the nations. So he sends his sons away, and this sets up Isaac to be the sole heir of the promises. Now, we spent too much time on that first paragraph. Let's look at the next paragraph. The next section here is going to detail for us Abraham's death, It's going to sum up for us his life, describe for us his death and his burial. And we're going to see how the transition, in one sense, is made complete in the last verse, verse 11, when God blesses Isaac. We have this description of the life of Abraham. What does it look like to live a good life? Now, how would you want kind of your epitaph to read? And this is Abraham's. He lived to the ripe old age of 175, which means he lived those 37 or 38 years after the death of Sarah, means he lives 100 years in the land of promise. He was 75 years old in chapter 12 when God called him out of Ur. He goes to a land that God shows him, and for that 100-year time, that century, Abraham lives as a stranger and sojourner in the land of Canaan. It's a beautiful picture of God's preserving power. We know that it hasn't always been smooth sailing. In that case, Abraham's life is a testimony to the constancy of God's grace. God's grace in the life of a fallen sinner, struggling to trust God's promises and walk by faith. Now, even though Abraham did not live to see the fulfillment of all of God's promises, what his death is an example of God keeping his promise. Now, you probably didn't pick up on this, but look at what verse 8 says. Verse 8 tells us, Abraham breathed his last and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, was gathered to his people. It's a remarkable statement. It's exactly what God promised Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. Remember, before God made that covenant with him, or as God was making that covenant with him about his offspring and about the land, when he caused that deep sleep to fall upon Abraham and he passed through the animals that had been split in half, God said to Abraham, his offspring are going to be enslaved in a foreign country, but as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. How many years have passed since that time? I think we estimated at that point it was like 10 or 15 years in the promised land. So now, how many years have passed? 85, 90 years have passed. And the summation of Abraham's life is an example of God being faithful to his promise. Abraham is going to live to a ripe old age. He's going to die an old man. He's going to live a full life and be gathered to his people. So these promises that God made are examples of God keeping his promise. Promises made, promises kept. Abraham departs in peace after living a long life, a full life, just like God had promised him he would. I like this idea, this idea of full of years. Some old translations say sated, which has the idea of satiety, I think is how you say that, or being satiated with something, being full of something. And Abraham lived a life of complete satisfaction, completely satiated. He was full of life that he didn't have any need for anything else. And Calvin, I love what Calvin says about this, because it highlights this kind of perplexing situation that we face in our lives. He says about Abraham living a life full of days. Now, he did not desire a prolongation of life. So if you live a full life, you don't want it to continue anymore because you've had enough of it. He says this, we see how many are in bondage to the desire of life. Yea, nearly the whole world languishes between a weariness of the present life and an inexplicable desire for its continuance. Now think about that. Think about that weird tension between both of those things. The weariness of life. We kind of live between these two spectrums. Now, we're tired of the life that we have because life is marked by turmoil, by difficulty, by strife, by conflict. We're tired of this type of life, and yet we have an inexplicable desire for it to continue. We're schizophrenic, right? We have this kind of weird dynamic where the life that we live is a struggle. The life that we live is a challenge, is a difficulty. It's marked by tribulation, trials. And yet, we want it to keep going on and on and on. I loved how he put that because it seems to highlight, I think, what everybody experiences. You don't want your life to end. You just want your struggles to end. You're tired of the struggles. You're tired of the weariness. You're tired of the challenges. And you simply just want an easy day, right? We're just lazy in that sense. And yet, we want our lives to keep going on and on and on. Now, this is going to be interesting to see how this plays out in our day and age as people kind of biohack and they figure out how they can pass life on and how they can mix man and machine and thinking about how we can utilize weird things to kind of keep us alive. But what we're going to have to face as Christians is that true human existence. Is that God's design? Is that God's plan for us? And the example of Abraham is that he lived a long enough life where he could simply pass knowing that his life had been complete. And Calvin goes on to say, he says, that satiety of life, therefore, which shall cause us to be ready to leave it, is a singular favor from God. Now think about that. You don't want to come to your life thinking that there's a lot of stuff that you wish you would have done differently, or a lot of stuff that you wish that you could still do if you had simply lived longer. This is a gift from God to live a life that's marked by full of years. A complete life. And that's how Abraham dies, full of years. Now, what makes his death all the more significant, I think, is what happens after he breathes his last and dies. What does it say? It says that he is gathered to his people. Now, interesting to think about what is going on in that statement. As God promised him back in Genesis 15, he says that he's going to go to his fathers in peace. Now, what is going on when the language is, or what, when the author of the Bible is using this type of language? This is, seems to indicate that something is happening after Abraham dies. What happens? He doesn't simply go off into some isolated existence somewhere. He is, in fact, reunited or gathered to his people. Now, some kind of look at this and say, well, that seems to be just a softer way of describing when someone is buried. They're buried among their kinsmen. They're buried among their brothers. They're buried with their people, which is what happens to Abraham when he dies, or after he dies, he is buried in the cave next to his wife. But is that what is meant by the phrase? If you look at the way that's used in the Bible, it's going to be used of Ishmael in the next paragraph. It's going to be used of Isaac when he dies and is when he is gathered to his people, he's buried in the cave, and Abraham buys, and it's going to be used of Jacob when he dies, and he is gathered to his people. So it's interesting that this phrase is unique in Genesis as referring to Abraham and to his offspring, Ishmael, Isaac, and Jacob. But what is meant by the term? Now, we wouldn't want to take this to mean or to be a summary of all that the Bible has to say about existence after death. But it is telling, isn't it, that there is something that happens, even at this point in the Bible, very early on, that recognizes that there's something that happens after someone dies. And how it's described is a gathering to your people. Think about what that could possibly mean. We don't want to go into all of what the Bible says about it. Let's simply look at what it doesn't mean, or what it probably doesn't mean, before we try to nail down what it means here. It probably doesn't mean that there's talking about some sort of happy family reunion after someone dies. I think the significant language that's used here is your people. Now, who are your people? Is it simply meaning your family? Is it simply meaning your friends, the people that you want to be gathered to? Or is there something more going on here? Obviously, the language of people is massively significant. And when he uses the same language about Ishmael in the next paragraph, is he describing the same group of people that Abraham was gathered to after he died? In other words, are Abraham's people also Ishmael's people? Now, I would suggest that we're talking about two different groups of people here. We know that they're biologically separated, at least partially separated. We know that in the plan, the redemptive plan of God, these are two different people groups. one that's going to carry the seed of God forward and bring blessing to the nation, and one that's actually going to live in the land of the enemies. They're going to be living in and around the Egyptians. They're going to be, and they're going to live over against God's people. They're going to live over against their brother. So they're going to be hostile enemies of Isaac and his descendants. So it would seem to describe then two different groups of people. If the case can be made that the same groups of people that they belong to in life on earth is who they belong to in death after death. Now, one thing to note here is that their existence, like I said, is not in isolation from other people. They're gathered to someone. They belong to someone even after death. One author says this: one's place in the family of deceased ancestors was just as central to one's identity as one's place in the family in the land of the living. Now, think about the significance of that. So who you belong to in this life and our earthly existence here, that forms a central part of who we think we are, who we understand ourselves to be, who you belong to and who you are. You are part of this family. Now he's saying that the same thing carries on past death. Who you belong to after death has just as significant a mark upon your identity as who you belong to, whose family you belong to in our earthly existence. So what does it mean? Read the rest of your Bible. Thinking about the nature of this description, right? What we want to do is we want to recognize that the Bible is recognizing that something happens after death. And why is that significant? It's significant because Abraham died without inheriting the promises, without experiencing the fullness of the promises that God made to him. He had partial fulfillments of them. He had some temporal fulfillments of them. He did live to an old age, and he did die in peace. And we're going to see other examples that are made here. But because of this reality, that there's this existence after death, we see that God's promises still remain intact, that there's still a future for Abraham to experience that he didn't experience in his earthly life. So the Bible can add to us in Hebrews specifically, or in John, or in Romans, where we see that Abraham looked forward to something more that he actually experienced. And even though he died before he experienced that, that doesn't mean that he's going to be prevented from sharing in the fullness of what God is going to do in his redemptive plan. It reminds me of the statement that Jesus made to the Sadducees when they raised that kind of hypothetical situation about the guy marrying off a bunch of people who died and then marrying again and again and again. They denied the resurrection. And Jesus says to them, he corrects their misunderstanding. He tells them, as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Now think about that. So Jesus is making his case for the resurrection about the continued existence, the continued covenantal relationship between God and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob centuries after they had died. And Jesus says to them, have you not read the Bible? Do you not know what the Word of God says? Do you not know that God continued to be their God even in death? I think we have to, in order to really grasp this significance language, and we do have to read the rest of our Bibles, but we have to actually see how Jesus uses this type of language. When Jesus talks about his death, his departure, he doesn't talk about being gathered to his people. He talks, well, in one sense he does. He talks about going home to his Father. He says, I'm going to go home to my Father. I'm going to go to the one who sent me. I'm going to go live with him. He is going to give me the position I had before I came into this world as the God-man. And that shifts everything for us, because we see that it's not simply about being reunited to our family members. It's about being reunited to our people. people, our true people, that's now all bound up into the person of Christ. The language that Paul uses about our life being hidden with Christ and God, where Christ is at the right hand of God, our life is all bound up in His. And where He is, we are. And where He is, we will be. So our truest people, then, who do you belong to? We belong to the people of God. From all generations. From Abraham, from Noah, from Enoch, Adam, Abel, all the way forward to the apostles, the martyrs. All of those people, those are our people. Those are the people that give us and shape our identity. Those are the people that help us to understand who we are. And those are the people that we will be joined to in Christ after we die. We will go to be with them. The beauty here, again, is the fact that even after death, God's promises still remain intact. And God will complete His promises even beyond the veil of death. Now, Ishmael's genealogy. The reason why this is here is, again, to show us another son of Abraham. Show us God's faithfulness and God's promises, even to Ishmael, were kept, and to show us that he is not going to be the heir. So how does it show us that? What we see is God's specific promises given to Abraham and Hagar about Ishmael are fulfilled. The short genealogy of Ishmael is a brief chapter in the book of Genesis. Abraham's happened to be, 13 and a half chapters? Ishmael gets a paragraph. Isaac's is going to be a little bit longer. Jacob's is going to be really long. But what we see here is this chapter in Genesis about Ishmael shows us that he also, the child of the flesh, not of the promise, the child with Hagar, the concubine, not his true wife, he, even though God is going to show his faithfulness to him, he is not going to be the one who inherits everything. Remember the promises that God made Abraham regarding Ishmael. God promised Abraham that Ishmael would be the father of 12 princes. God promised Abraham that Ishmael would be made into a great nation. This is exactly what the author tells us here in verse 16. Ishmael becomes a great nation. Ishmael's 12 sons become 12 princes, 12 rulers, 12 kings, just like God had promised. So God's promises to Abraham about Ishmael are fulfilled. They're kept. The most ominous of these is the last verse. He settled over against all his kinsmen. So Ishmael lived outside of the boundaries of the promised land, not inheriting the land that God promised to give Abraham and Isaac. But here he lives outside. He lives near Egypt, on the outskirts of Egypt. He's associated with that land. And he is in opposition to his brothers. He settled over against all his kinsmen. Remember what God told Hagar, that Ishmael was going to be a wild donkey of a man. His hand is against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. He shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. And what did he do? He dwelt over against all his kinsmen. He lived in opposition to them. In fulfillment of God's promise to Hagar, that was his existence. It's marked by strife. It's marked by animosity, hatred, and fighting. This helps us to see that even in the midst of this, the scattering of the sons of Keturah, the sons of Hagar, here they're scattered about. Even in the midst of this, it's going to be a strife and conflict for Abraham's descendants, but it's an example of God keeping his word. God's promises were made, and God's promises were kept. So the passage then provides us with a summary, the faithfulness of God in keeping the promises he made. He began to make Abraham into a father of a multitude of nations through his offspring with Sarah, Hagar, and Keturah. Even in his death, God's promises were kept as Abraham lived a full life to a good old age and was gathered to his people. God's faithfulness to Abraham is even shown in the promises regarding Ishmael. As Ishmael becomes a great nation, fathers 12 princes, and became a thorn in the side of Abraham's other offspring. And though there are a lot of other details, the passage ultimately shows God's faithfulness to Abraham and the promises regarding Isaac. Who is Isaac? Isaac, the passage makes clear, he is the heir. He is the heir to all that Abraham had. He remains in the land of Canaan, and all the other brothers are expelled. He is the son of Abraham that God blesses, as verse 11 makes clear. After the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. He is the blessed son. Blessed in a sense that Ishmael is not, because he is the son that God is going to make a covenant with. And this echoes God's original call of Abraham 100 years ago in Genesis 12, when he told him, I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. These are the very same promises that are going to be given to Isaac at the beginning of chapter 26. But the point here is clear. Abraham dies. Isaac takes his place in the redemptive plan of God. The plan of God continues even after the death of the one it started with. And it continues to this day, every subsequent generation, because God is a promise-keeping God. And remember what God promised to do through the offspring of Abraham, that the nations that descend from the separated and scattered brothers would be blessed. Ultimately, God's plan is for the Ishmaelites and the Keturites and the Asherim and the Letushim and all of these people are going to be blessed through the promised seed. The scattering, just like it did at the beginning of Genesis, happens again, but the scattering is designed and intended by God to ultimately be overcome. There will be a reunion. Families will be brought back together. Those who are on the outskirts, separated from the covenants of promise, will be brought back because Jesus will come and preach peace to both them and to the Jews. That is the good news that Paul says was preached to Abraham, that through the ultimate offspring of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, God would justify the Gentiles by faith. The nations that believe God as Abraham did would be made right with God through the death of the promised seed. Through faith in Christ, God counts us righteous and makes us sons of Abraham. It is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. What great and glorious truths these are. What an infinitely valuable lesson to learn from Abraham's life. It's not often that we can say such things about someone's life, but Abraham's life shows us so much about our promise-making and promise-keeping God. And let us close now with remembering a final word on Abraham from the lips of our Lord Jesus. Jesus told the people of his day, Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, if Abraham looked forward to the day of the promised seed, the day the promised seed would come, rejoicing and being glad in what he knew God would one day provide, should we not also do the same now that we see the day of Christ in a far clearer and brighter light than Abraham ever did? Let us rejoice and be glad in our faithful God who continues to keep his promises. Let's pray.